long. So we're going to look at each of those. Interesting enough, in my study, some scholars believe that the second and third letter are in fact, if you will, a reason, the motivation for writing, and another being the cover letter, and then 1 John actually being the book itself. won't get into that, but we're going to study this book together over the next several weeks, and I'm confident that you'll be as blessed and encouraged as I am. 1 John, we're going to look at the first four verses this morning. I've entitled the message, The Manifestation of the Word of Life. The Manifestation of the Word of Life. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask for supernatural power to proclaim simply, clearly, and faithfully the glories of the living and enduring eternal word of life, Christ Jesus our Savior. Help me to proclaim Him with boldness, with knowledge, and with great confidence for the welfare of your body. Oh Lord, I just pray that you would help this morning, distractions to be set aside, that we'd give our undivided attention to your, to honor you, to receive and to remember Christ Jesus, and to know for certainty, to know with certainty and confidence and boldness who He is and the certainties that surround Him. Namely, His immutability, His physicality, His communicable ability, and His relatability. Oh Lord, I just pray that you would help us to grasp these truths this morning. Bless now in the preaching of your word. Cleanse me for usefulness. Magnify yourself, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a time, we live in an age, a culture that looks upon the assertion of truth and certainty with suspicion. You know, by and large, society has abandoned the idea of absolutes, choosing instead the arbitrary equality and validity of every person's opinion or belief. Sadly, today, as in John's day, the church is being deluged by the ideologies and philosophies of its surrounding culture. Many have fallen, it was true in John's day and it's true today, many have fallen prey to the lures of inclusivity and mediocrity that tolerate any lifestyle, behavior, belief, or viewpoint except that of clear apostolic biblical authority, biblical truth. Even among those who accept biblical authority or that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, there's a growing sentiment that says no one can know for sure what the Bible really says. Nor should you practice or believe it in a literal sense. They believe its teaching should be balanced with new ideas, cultural norms, and ever-progressing humanism. We should be open-minded about biblical interpretation rather than reducing 21st Christianity, the Christianity of today, to first century apostolic dogma and scientific ignorance. Tragically, many professing believers have or are tempted to leave the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints that Jude speaks about, for the nearsighted, ever-changing winds of man-centered philosophy, or as John writes in chapter 2 of this letter, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or more literally, boasting in what one has or does. Folks, that's hedonism and humanism at its core. While the world and broader broader Christianity may be ignorant, may be skeptical, or even outright rejecting of biblical truth, genuine believers must not be. We are called by God to know Him, the living Word, Jesus Christ, and to live according to His truth. What did Jesus tell us in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And where do we hear the voice of the Lord? Where do we hear the voice of the shepherd? In the writings of our Lord. John 8:32 says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Psalm 119:160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Paul tells Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or straightly cutting the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. Later, Paul wrote, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." Why? He says, "Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." 1 Timothy 4:13, 15a, and verse 16. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the embodiment of truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, or we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Friends, to malign and marginalize the written Word of God is to malign and marginalize the living Word of God. He is revealed. Our Savior is revealed through His Word, through His promises. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Romans 10:17, "Thus to claim that the Word of God is unknowable, to say that the person of the Scriptures, Jesus Himself and His good news, the Gospel, is unknowable." So to say that you really can't understand the Bible is to say that you can't understand whom the Bible is all focused on, which is Jesus Christ. It's not to say that there's not some things that are hard to understand, but the clear message of Scripture is not hard to understand. Friends, the inevitable results of biblical ignorance for those who embrace it is the loss of certainty and confidence in Jesus and in the rich and essential doctrinal truths that surround Him. And it's for this very reason the Apostle John pens the letter before us. He wants to reaffirm the central truths of Christ and what it means to follow Him. While the Apostle John doesn't identify himself as the author here, nor does he do so in his gospel or in the other letters that bear his name, internal evidence as well as the writing of the early church fathers consistently dating clear back to the early first century identify John as the author of these letters and of the gospel that bears his name. You know, at this time, when John's penning this letter, he's well advanced in years, well into his 80s. While there's no clear historical indications of where or when this particular letter was written, reliable church tradition places John in the city of Ephesus during the final decades of his life, overseeing the churches in Asia Minor, and that's modern-day Turkey, at which time he wrote both his gospel, that was written 80 to 90 AD, and then the letters, which is 90 to 95 AD. And according to Irenaeus, John lived there until Emperor Trajan banished him to the island of Patmos, where he received the visions that he records for us in the book of Revelation. That dates to anywhere from 94 to 96 AD. In this letter, John writes both polemically and pastorally. By that I mean he refutes false teaching and false teachers that have crept into the church, as well as he writes to encourage, comfort, instruct, and remind believers of their union with Christ and with one another. It appears that John is writing to refute pre-Gnostic and docetic teaching that, in a nutshell, de-emphasized the humanity of Jesus Christ, stressed secret spiritual knowledge apart from Christ, and softened sinful living as non-consequential in regards to the work of Christ. And such teaching, folks, was serious and egregious because it innately undermined the nature of Christ, of who he is as the God-man, as well as his saving work, his atoning work. Beyond this, these individuals ignored apostolic teaching, and it seems from the nature of the text itself, this letter, that these individuals saw themselves as a cut above the rest, as extra enlightened, as more significant than others, which caused them to look down and mistreat others in the church. And it's because of this John writes with clarity and boldness. You know, you can't read, and this is what's interesting, John writes simply, so, you know, in your first, as you're learning Greek, your teachers will take you immediately to John. I had to make my own personal translation of the book of 1 John. But in saying that, John writes clearly and he writes boldly. There's no walking away. You can't walk away and not know where John stands on something. So he writes with clarity and boldness to reaffirm the certainties of Christ and of the truth of his word or his teaching. In the space of 5 chapters, and perhaps I can encourage you with this, would you be willing on a daily basis to read 1 John until we finish the letter? On a daily basis, you can read through it in about 10 or 15 minutes. Would you be willing to commit to that over the next, I want to say 6 weeks, 8 weeks? I'm not sure how long it'll take us, but would you be willing to commit to that? I'm confident that you'll be encouraged in the faith in Christ Jesus. But in the space of these 5 chapters, the Apostle John uses the word no, or a form of the word, 39 times. And he uses the word confidence on 4 separate occasions. John and the other writers of Scripture were absolutely certain about who Jesus is and what he taught concerning salvation and doctrinal truths that are revealed to enrich and enlighten our union with him and with one another, his body, the church. And they wanted you and me to share this knowledge and confidence with them. He says, I want you to share in my joy. In so doing, our joy will be full. In the passage before us, John reveals 4 essential truths or realities concerning the word of life, and that being the person and the work of Christ. He reveals that he is immutable or unchanging, that he is physical, that he is communicatable, and that he is relational. So let's begin by unpacking these truths one at a time. First of all, Jesus is immutable. It means he is unchanging. John writes in verse 1, this simple phrase, that which was from the beginning. The word of life, Jesus himself, and in particular his message of salvation, folks, is unchanging. It doesn't get a new twist or a new turn every few years to make it more relational to a new generation. Or there's a word I'm looking for, or more palatable. From the beginning is a reference to the messianic ministry and message of Jesus Christ. His message of salvation, the gospel itself, has remained unaltered from the first century. Jesus commanded his followers in Matthew 4:17 and Mark 1:15 to repent and believe the gospel. And those who continue to preach the true gospel have always proclaimed that same gracious message of repentance and faith in Jesus. Paul declared in Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Again, in Acts 20:21, he preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The false teachers who were threatening the churches of Asia Minor were promoting a different Jesus and a different gospel. one that denied the full deity and humanity of Christ and claimed to have a higher plane to oneness with God, one that didn't require a real commitment to who Jesus is, nor the necessity to recognize and repent of sin. Just like today, the false teachers of the first century were dethroning the person of Christ while at the same time deifying the potential of man. They taught that Jesus alone wasn't enough. He wasn't sufficient. You needed more than Jesus. You needed more to unlock, tap into, or connect to the deeper you. That's where wisdom and goodness and greater potential is found in you, right? It's discovered by following your heart or your own wisdom, by being true to yourself. Because after all, that's where true wisdom is found in you, because you know what is best for you. That's humanism. Ever advancing humanity. Yes, God's wisdom, namely in Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures, those are helpful. But so is a myriad of other esoteric religions, virtues, and disciplines. They all play a role in revealing the deeper knowledge and the deeper or truer you. Beloved, I want you to be aware. Be aware. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Paul told the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." I could list passage after passage that speak to the evil work of false teachers and false teaching. Suffice it to say that these satanically inspired teachers live to undermine the true faith and the true church by seeking to lure it away from the apostolic body of faith. Listen to 1 John 4 and verse 6, that speaks about this. And you'll also know a couple of things about this verse as I'm reading it. It says, "We are from God." This is John writing, obviously. "Whoever knows," there's that word, I've talked about it, that's one of the occurrences of the 39 times. "We know that God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this," here it is again, "we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." If you want to know who speaks truth and who doesn't, you will know how they relate to the scriptures. John says if they don't listen to us, they're not of God. For we are of God. And he says that if they're not willing to listen to apostolic teaching, they're not of God. Or if they're not teaching in accordance with that which was from the beginning, they're not from God. Believers are summoned, folks, by God to be vigilant and sober-minded concerning the faith, because the devil walks around, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter didn't write that because he just thought that would be neat to put a little plug in for spiritual warfare. It's a reality. It's real. And often he does this through this spiritual warfare it's masquerading as pleasant, new, informed, tolerant, and balanced Christianity. One that presents Jesus as a passive, impotent, all-inclusive, religious, moral teacher, not as sovereign Savior and Lord. Beware, Christian, of those who come to you with savvy words, with fine clothes, degrees, big churches, cult followings, and are highly spoken of by the world, who preach a soft, tolerant, and new kind of Jesus. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Rest assured, if the world likes you, you sicken God. They're not preaching the living word, but living lies. They are preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. From such, turn away and do so fast. Beloved, any alteration of the faith revealed in the apostolic teachings of the New Testament constitutes an attack on the truth and sovereign author of the Scriptures. Friends, we preach Jesus. We preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again as the sole sovereign Savior and Judge of mankind. That is the message of Bible Baptist Church. And that is the message of this pulpit. And by God's grace, until the Lord returns, it will continue to be that. We preach faith alone, by grace alone, in the redeeming work of Christ alone, as the only means of eternal life, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, but whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. John writes in 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the substitute, if you will, for our sins. Beloved, you must trust, you must rest in and defend that which was from the beginning, the living Word by which you were saved. You must trust Christ and His gospel. Paul warned the Galatians in no uncertain terms about those who propagate an altered gospel. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's Galatians 1:6-9. With a simple few words, John establishes that the gospel message concerning the word of life is immutable. It is unchanging. It is unalterable. And this takes us to our next truth. Jesus is physical. 1 John 1:1b, in the beginning of verse 2, John writes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. Contrary to what the false teachers were peddling, experiencing Christ and His gospel was not some mystical, spiritually transcendent, secret insight reserved for the elite or for those who are spiritually self-aware. It was for all who would receive Him as He is. As we looked at the text, this phrase, word of life, is a title. And it refers to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did. John is employing the same language he used in his gospel regarding the life and ministry of Jesus. I quoted it earlier, let me quote it again, 1 John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen or beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the revelation of the Father, as we sang over the Christmas season. He is the Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. He is the physical existence or expression, the full manifestation or the revealing of God's powerful self-expression in creation, in wisdom, in revelation, and salvation. This is Jesus. Jesus Christ was the God-man, fully divine and fully human. John had experienced that reality through his natural senses and was a true witness to the physical existence, to the bodily incarnation of God in its completeness. And John quickly lists four ways that he had perceived or understood, received the word of life with his senses. First, he heard the Lord audibly speak. He heard Jesus speak parables, preach the Sermon on the Mount, utter private words of instruction, friendship, and counsel. Moreover, this wasn't a one-time encounter or experience, as the perfect tense of this verb heard implies. It infers a perfect or a completed action with lasting results. Meaning John was continually present to hear Jesus' teaching for the entirety of his earthly ministry. He said, I heard all of his words. I heard all of his teaching. This writing of 1 John was 60-some years after the ascension of Christ. It was still impacting John, and it still dominated the message that John was preaching and writing. Not only did John hear the words of Christ, he saw him and communed with him face to face. John writes, we have seen him with our eyes. John is again emphasizing the physical, historical, and real existence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He says, I have seen him with my own eyes. Jesus wasn't a phantom image, as the Gnostics supposed. He was a real man. A real person that John observed on a daily basis for over 3 years. Next, John adds, which we have looked upon. And he isn't using another form of the words that's seen just for added emphasis. That's not what it means. Looked is a completely different word than seen. Looked involves more than just visually noticing or seeing something. Rather, it denotes a long searching or a gaze, a study, if you will. John is saying that we have studied, we have looked intently at Jesus for several years and beheld his stunning and unmistakable proofs of who he really is. We have looked upon him. John looked or studied Christ as he demonstrated his supernatural power over demons, disease, nature, and death. He beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, his unparalleled love at the cross, and his power in his resurrection and ascension. John looked or he gazed upon it all. Lastly, John tells us, and have touched with our hands. The word touched literally conveys the idea of groping or feeling after something, akin to a blind individual trying to discern an object by feeling it all over, or trying to discern their way by groping along. John is saying that I have touched Jesus. I have handled him. I have rubbed shoulders with him. In fact, John identifies himself as the disciple that physically leaned upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This very same word is used by Christ after his resurrection in Luke 24:39, where he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In John 20:27, Jesus specifically says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus is the Word of life manifested. And this word manifest in our text means to reveal or to make visible what was hidden. Friends, God didn't reveal himself in human flesh until Christ's earthly ministry, when the divine or eternal life became visible, physically, tangibly visible to mankind. Jesus is eternal life, the divine life in human flesh. Yes, there was pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, but it wasn't a permanent dwelling in which he would be in redeemed, glorified flesh. That didn't happen until now, until his coming and resurrection. Jesus is eternal life, the divine life in human flesh, and he gives his life, his eternal life, that of joy, peace, and perfection, and union with God to all who will come to him for salvation. Jesus said in John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Just a few verses earlier, he declared, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Yes, every individual will live forever. But there's a far difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. Eternal life is found in the Son. Eternal judgment is found outside of the Son. There's an eternal existence for all Eternal life is the reward for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then in 14:6, the book John 14:6, Jesus proclaims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no life, truth, or way of salvation outside of Jesus. There is no acceptance before God the Father except through Christ our Lord. Jesus is salvation. His physical eternal life brings us glorified physical eternal life. He says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This takes us to our third essential truth or reality about Jesus, and it is this, that Jesus is communicatable. John writes, "And we have seen it, and testify or bear witness to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made," here it is again, "manifest or revealed to us, that we are for this purpose, we have seen and heard, so we proclaim also to you." The aim of the revelation, God giving us Jesus, this living word, the incarnation of Christ, was to bring fellowship and joy through new life, through Him. It was to bring it to us. And this is possible because Jesus is communicatable. It means we can speak of Him, proclaim Him to others. We don't proclaim a mere message, but we proclaim a person, the person of salvation, Jesus Christ. Jesus was manifested, or He was revealed to John, and He became the basis or the foundation of His proclamation of truth. John isn't like so many pastors today that like to get up and tell funny stories, that merely want to move you emotionally. John was concerned that Jesus be the foundation of all that He taught. Folks, I have no message for you, no words for you apart from Christ Jesus. He is our hope and our life. And it's Him that I declare to you. And it was who John proclaimed. He was the foundation and basis for everything He said. Moving on in these verses, John notes that his privileged life in the presence of Christ was not a private experience at all. It wasn't just for him. His privilege was shared with other apostles, and his position of grace became the platform for his responsibility and mandate as an apostle to bear witness or testify to the truth of Jesus and proclaim the gift of eternal life in Him to those including his readers and us today, who have never physically seen him. So John's responsibility was a joyful responsibility, a duty to declare Christ, this real physically existing Jesus, to those who have never seen him. It was John's gracious and joyful duty to communicate, to tell others of the living word, so that to all who would believe. Beloved, the good news of Jesus as Savior of the world is not a message that is to be hoarded. It's not a message to be hushed. But it is a message to be celebrated and declared, communicated far and wide. We are to dispense it to the world, to all who will hear. Friends, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is not a philosophical speculation, a moralistic suggestion, or a modest religious contribution to the panoply of religions that exist. Rather, it is the message of salvation. It is the message of repentant faith in Jesus as the only way to escape the wrath that is coming. And dear saints, we must, like John, share in the joy and mission of communicating Jesus to this world. You are commanded by God to share the good news with others. This takes us to our final point, the last essential truth that John reveals concerning the living word, and that is Jesus is relational. He is relational. John writes, 1 John 3b through 4, "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." The goal of the communication or proclamation of Jesus is so that, or for the purpose of, all believers realizing and relishing the fellowship that they share in Jesus Christ and with one another.
That is the intention of the proclamation of the gospel, yea, the writing of scriptures. Scripture. This was the distinctive mark of the early church. Listen to what Luke records for us. Luke chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And what was the result of recognizing their union with Christ and one another? What happened when the church did this? And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's joy, generosity, and evangelism, spiritual growth, numeric growth as well. The outcome of the manifestation of the living word for those who believe is fellowship, intimate union with Christ and authentic love for fellow believers. This word translated fellowship is an interesting word. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it signifies mutual partnership or a shared life. And why is that significant? Because if I use the word fellowship today, normally people just think of it in a social sense. We have a fellowship hall. People think of potluck or stale cookies and punch downstairs afterwards. That's normally how the word is used. And basically, sadly, it's been sucked of its historic biblical understanding. The word implies far more than shared friendship or food. It suggests deep relational connection, a shared existence and partnership with Christ and one another. It denotes a mutual life and love for those who are one in spirit. Paul told the Corinthians, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him." He writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, "We are members of His body. We are one in spirit with Him. We possess the same spirit. We are baptized, we are all baptized by one spirit into Christ," 1 Corinthians 12. Beloved, through faith in Christ, we are deeply involved, permanently united, and lovingly committed in covenant together with Christ and one another. We share or we live life together. We live in fellowship, real union with Christ. The idea of koinonia is deep intimacy. I think that you could even say it's the byproduct of a healthy marriage. Shared life together. You're not living life polar opposite. You're living life together. That's what a healthy marriage is. And that's what a healthy Christian community is. Shared life together. Fellowship, deep intimacy with one another, and uniquely with Christ. The new birth produces a new life so that believers are regenerated into everlasting fellowship with the triune God and with His people. It's never just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and us. Yes, you are saved individually, but you are never saved to yourself or unto yourself. You are saved unto a body. You are placed in Christ with others. That's the spiritual true reality. And then it's manifested physically by becoming part of His church. Christian, as sure as we are united with Christ, we are united to one another. You can't have Christ and not the church. You have Christ and His church. Friends, the aim of gospel preaching is to produce faith that rests in Christ and that unites you with His body, resulting in good works. Beloved, real faith is relational faith uniquely with Christ and one another. We are commanded to live out this truth. We are to live in fellowship, in true relationship with Christ and His people. Away with superficial Christianity. Folks, it won't last. We must truly recognize who we are in Jesus and our union with one another. And as we do this, the end result is relational joy. Joy in Christ and joy with one another. John writes in verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Beloved, truth and living in truth brings joy. If you are a joyless person, you are not realizing the riches of your wealth in Jesus. You are living outside of that reality. It doesn't mean everything that happens to us is joyous, But joy is far more than my circumstances. It's who I am in Christ and with His body. The result of our union with Christ Jesus is joy. It's full satisfaction, complete fulfillment in Him. Folks, God is the author and fountainhead of joy. And as we're united in Christ, it brings joy and we have joy with one another. Jesus told His disciples in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Paul writes to the Romans, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And such joy is experienced in community. Joy begins with our salvation, our union with God through Christ by faith, and then it spills over into our union with one another. Our joy is not in people, it's not in things, it's not in our feelings, it's not in our circumstances or our spiritual experiences. That's why a lot of Christians go like this. Their joy comes and goes because their joy is riding on the highs. Their joy is on their experiences. Our joy does not rest in people, things, feelings, or circumstances or experiences, but in God, the source of joy. What does the Bible says of David? That he encouraged himself in the Lord. Joy is deep-seated contentment and hope in the promises of God and the realities of the life to come. If you stake your joy in this life, you are going to be sorely disappointed. If you put your joy in people, you will be disappointed. This is why no one can truly steal our joy, because our joy is not found in us or in something temporal, but Christ in us, the hope of glory. And when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit then produces joy. Joy is a fruit, a byproduct of walking in the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, the list goes on. Beloved, wherever Jesus is present and wherever Jesus is ruling or reigning, there is joy. Joy is the hallmark of the life that is to come, and as such, it should characterize our fellowship with God and one another today. What does David write? Psalm 16:11. "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 21:6. "You make glad with the joy of your presence." Beloved, joy is the result of knowing the certainties of Jesus, namely the saving truth of the gospel and the fellowship that each believer has with God and one another. Joy is the result of knowing Jesus, the living Word. Do you know Him today? Have you experienced the resurrected Christ? Have you ceased from trying to please God or live life your way by turning solely to Jesus and putting your whole hope for eternity and for rightness before God and Him? It's not about what you've done, but about what He has done. It's acknowledging your sinfulness, that you have transgressed God, and that your only hope for having that sin taken away and covered is in Jesus, by being in Jesus. That's the only way you avoid the wrath to come. God is love, yet God is also holy, and He is just. And judgment is coming, and the only way you avoid that judgment is by being in the ark of Christ. Are you in Him? And then secondly, if you're in Him, are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? 2 Peter 3:18. Are you knowing Him intimately, or have you stopped seeking? We continue to seek Him by resting in Him and knowing Him according to His Word. And then we communicate Him and relate to Him. May God have His blessing upon His Word. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for this letter from John to the churches of Asia Minor, for in it, Lord, we find great certainty of who Jesus is and of our union with Him. Lord, You want us to know and have confidence in these eternal realities. It'll bring joy in the moment. We will share an apostolic joy
as we come to union and experience fellowship with Jesus and with His church. Oh God, I just pray You would help us. Help us to have joy in You, and help us to rest in Jesus and proclaim Him to others. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.
Let us close with two verses of a song that I pray will be one of our heart cries in 2022 as well. More love to Thee, O Christ.